In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. The one through whom the heavens and the earth were made, the galaxies, and all that lies beyond, this one entered creation. He became man. He preached. He taught. And the iniquity of us all was laid upon him. So to the cross he went, and there he suffered and died, the creator for his creatures, that the sins of the whole world might be put away forever. And it was done. It is finished, he said, and he bowed his head in death. 3 days later, he rose from the dead in his body, literally, physically, breaking the power of death. And for 40 days, he showed himself risen, first to the 11 and then to 500 others. Put your fingers here in my hand. Feel where the nail pierced me. Put your hand here in my side. Feel where the spear pierced me. Look, it is I. Do you think I am a ghost? Give me some fish to eat. I'll eat it right in front of you to show that it is I and I am risen. For 40 days he proved that he is risen and that he is who he says he is. Christianity is different than any other religion in this. Christianity is falsifiable. Show us the bones of Jesus and we'll all go home. But you won't find those bones because he is risen. And because he is risen, we know that what he says is true. He proclaims to us and to the whole world, your sins are forgiven. Now the power of his ascension is that he has ascended into heaven and there sits at the right hand of God himself. There sits on the very throne of God. And so he who says to you, your sins are forgiven, this is no mere man. This is not even an angel. This is the Son of God, God himself, the one enthroned in heaven. That's what Paul is saying. The Father seated him, this Jesus, at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. This from Ephesians chapter 1. And our text for this morning that we'll be looking at is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. It behooves us to remember that this epistle is written by a real man to real people who lived in the first century, to a real Christian congregation. In verse 15 he writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you." It wasn't that Paul had just heard of their faith and their love. Indeed, somewhere between 5 and 8 years before, he was the one that planted and established this congregation in the city of Ephesus. And now he has gotten word and message about how his old congregation is doing. Paul, you would be so proud. You would be proud of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. Instead of being proud, Paul says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you." Because their faith and their love comes from God. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So it is the word that produces faith in us, and from faith flows forth the works of the Spirit, the chief of those works being love. Now, it is true enough that we are often faithless and we are often loveless. We fail to let His Word have its way with us, and so we fall into unbelief. And the proof of that unbelief is sin and other great shame and vice. If you have the patience to do it, you can look at a sin in your life and you can trace it down to its root, and its root is always unbelief. So too, when we are loveless, we do not let His love have its way with us. And so our love for others fails. We live as if God didn't matter and as if we mattered most. Instead of pouring ourselves out in love for others, we become self-centered and conceited. When faith fails, when love fails, these are damnable sins. These separate us from the one who is life. And yet the one who is life came and laid down His life that these sins might not damn us, that we might be forgiven by Him, strengthened by Him, encouraged by Him, and built up by Him so that faith and love flow forth from us just as they did from this little congregation in Ephesus. So Paul writes, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Blessed are those people, blessed is that congregation where the pastors remember them in prayer. Now, when Paul says he doesn't cease, it doesn't mean that he quit all his other jobs and he just sat in a room praying for this one church in Ephesus. It means when he prays, and he prays regularly, that they are part of those regular prayers. Now, the regular admonition from the times of Paul, from the Hebrew and Jewish practice, that was 3 times a day. If we follow what Luther lays out in the Catechism, you pray when you wake up, you pray at breakfast, lunch, dinner, and when you go to bed. That's 5 times a day. It's a wonderful, simple, wonderfully simple practice that we have not only the encouragement of the Catechism, but here also the encouragement of the Scriptures, regular prayer. Now, Paul tells us what his prayer is about, that is, what his petition is about. He is asking that God would do something for his people. And by extension, we know that he would desire this for us. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit, your text reads, it should be the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Why not a spirit? What's wrong with that? A spirit is a human characteristic. Like the cheerleaders who say, we've got spirit, how about you? That's not the spirit Paul wants you to have. He wants you to have the Holy Spirit, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now wisdom, the spirit of wisdom, that reminds us that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. So don't get caught up in it, especially not when it leads you to doubt God's word. Believe that word of God. But it's foolishness, Pastor. Yes, but the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men. And the greatest of all God's foolishness is the foolishness of the cross, which is the supreme wisdom for we who are being saved. The spirit of wisdom, Paul prays for, and the spirit of revelation. Now, revelation can have the meaning of unveiling. You were looking at it the whole time, but you didn't see it because it was veiled. Then the veil was drawn back and you saw it for what it is. Church is exactly like that. I can't tell you how many years I sat in the pews with a veil. And here's what the veil looked like. A bunch of goody two-shoes piling into a sanctuary to go through a program, to sing some songs about God, and to leave. That was it. The revelation, the unveiling came when Christ says, where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there I am. And I realized, holy smokes, he's here. And then the scriptures say he came not to be served, but to serve. He's not sitting up here somewhere saying, a little louder in the back, please. A little more service to me, please. He is here as the divine one serving us, proclaiming his word to us, creating in us clean hearts, renewed spirits, filling us with wisdom, unveiling all manner of things so that we can finally see it as it truly is. This the Apostle Paul prays for the church in Ephesus, and no doubt he desires for each and every one of us, a spirit of wisdom, the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, in the knowledge of Him, in the knowledge of God our Father. He continues, verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. The eyes of our hearts enlightened. How does that work? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. His word enlightens us so that the Father of glory, glory in Greek is doxa, the radiance, the light, the glory, pours forth His word into our ears and into our hearts and enlightens us. That, by the way, is the true meaning of the word orthodoxy, doxa, glory. Ortho, you know, because you go to the orthodontist. He's supposed to make your teeth right and correct. Orthodoxy is to have the right and correct glory. That glory which the Father Himself gives you that then shines through you to the world. Orthodoxy. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. Now, in case you're paying attention, there hasn't been a period yet. And there's not going to be for a long time. Paul would not have done well in English class in grammar school. So, if you look at this whole paragraph, verses 15 through 23, at least in the English translation, I think it's two sentences. In verse 18, that you may know, there's three things that Paul wants you to know. The first, what is the hope to which he has called you? The second, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And the third, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? First, what is the hope to which He has called you? We live in a hopeless world, and it is so easy to get wrapped up in hopelessness. In fact, there's this bizarre paradox. When you're young, you feel as if life is going to drone on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, and there's no hope of ever getting out of it. And then when you get old, or if you have death come and knock on your door, you realize that life is desperately short, and there's no hope, because here it is, it's all come to an end, it all happened so fast, I didn't even know what happened. There's also, as we live our lives, you say, well, I don't smoke, I don't drink much, and I live a healthy life, and yet, look what happens. Anything can happen to you. You can be gone like that. So it creates in us despair and hopelessness, and you look at the futility of the world and the futility of the people and the people who don't even care about these things. They're just so busy, as Luther says, like cattle munching from one patch of grass to the other, or as we would put it today, buying one iPhone and then the next, and that's it. It's so depressing. It's so hopeless. Paul says, don't buy into it. Don't buy into that ethos. I am praying for you that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. Paul and the Scriptures ever and always set before us heaven. It's right there. You could be there any minute. The veil could draw back right now. And while they're saying, oh my gosh, he had an aneurysm here on earth, all you know is that heaven suddenly opened and there you are. Heaven is near. The future is near. Our Lord Jesus, seeing Him face to face, is near. Be filled with this hope. And Paul is praying then, second, that you would know what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Inheritance is baptismal language because it's family language. What must I do to inherit all your stuff? Well, you see, you have to be my son. Then you can have all my stuff. We become inheritors of God when we become God's children. And we become God's children in the waters of holy baptism, where we receive new birth and new life through Him. So we become inheritors. You have an inheritance coming. You say, well, what is that? Well, What is it that you lack in this life? What is it that you need? I can just about guarantee that every single person here is hurting in one way or another. There are people who are worried about money. There are people who are worried because things in the family aren't going well. Things in the marriage aren't going well. There are people who struggle with meaninglessness, with despair, with purpose, with a sense of why do I keep going? There are people who struggle because with loneliness. I have no intimacy. There are people who suffer because they don't think that they have any value. Everyone here is hurting for some reason or another. And Paul wants you to know that God knows that. And God wants you to know that it's temporary. That it's temporary. Suffer it. For these present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to that glory which is to be revealed. It's temporary. And what is coming is the fulfillment of all your desires, the end of all your hurts. In fact, even better than what you desire, because truth be told, our desires right now are tainted with egotism and self-centeredness and sin. The inheritance, the glorious inheritance in the saints, that's what's coming, where God surpasses all your desires, fulfills all your needs, and wipes away every tear. Paul is praying that you would know this. And third, that you would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. That's a hard one. It's a hard one because God shows his power not by flexing his divine muscles and zapping the bad guys with lightning right when we think they should be zapped. Rather, he says, my power, my strength is made known in weakness. And the model for this is our Master, our Lord Jesus himself. He is the model and the one put forward that we might imitate. And you see, that's precisely what Paul does. The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and a power and dominion, and above every name that is named. What's the point? The point is that while Jesus was here on earth, he was despised. He was lowly. He was rejected. He lived in basic poverty. People hated him. He was excluded. He was falsely accused. He was abused and beaten. He was hung before his enemies while they ridiculed and laughed at him. He emptied himself and humbled himself. And as the scriptures say, whoever humbles himself, God will exalt. His strength is made perfect in weakness. So his power toward us who believe is according, that is, it's the same way that he works his great might in Christ, raising him from the dead. He who humbled himself is exalted. And that's what the ascension is all about. Christ, our Lord and Savior, is exalted to the right hand of God in heaven, and there sits with him in the heavenly places. Far above, Paul says, all rule, authority, power, and dominion. In the Hebrew, in the Jewish way of thinking, in Paul's day, those four terms referred to the ranks of angels. In other words, Christ is not only above humanity and human rulers, he is above all fallen angels and all good angels. All power, all authority, all rule, everything is under him. And that gets back to the very first point. When he says you are forgiven, he means it. And he has the authority to mean it. Finally, we come to a period. Far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, period. And he, that is the Father of glory, put all things under his, that is our Lord Jesus' feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. That means this Lord and Savior, who is head over all things, is also our head, and we are his body. It's an amazing gift because not only is he our Lord, not only is he our Savior, but he is one with us, and we are one with him. Distinct as the body is distinct from the head, and yet one. God gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit fill all in all. But the fullness of the Son is to be found here in his church, where the message of repentance and the forgiveness of sins is preached, where the gifts of our Lord Jesus are given. Here is the fullness of who God is and how he makes himself known. Now, if all of this strikes you as too religious, too pie in the sky, too spiritual, and Paul just seems out of touch, keep in mind that as Paul writes and pens these words, he's chained up in prison. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please rise and confess.